Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Matt, as Aaron said. My wife and I have been coming to Terra for the last 12 years or so, and recently I came on staff here at Terra Nova full-time as the Director of Worship and Operations, and it's with just joy out of my heart to be able to bring the Word of God to us this morning. Daniel has been receiving some really great R&R out with some family in California, so you can keep him and Leah and Dahlia and Everett in your prayers as they continue to just have time as a family and to rest and rejuvenate. This morning, we continue our series in the Minor Prophets. Now, they're the Minor Prophets not because of what they had to say was not as important. They're the Minor Prophets because what they had to say was not as extensive as some of the larger prophetic books. And today we're going to be talking about Jonah. Now, this is a story that a lot of us are familiar with. It's also a unique book, and that this is one of the only minor prophets that's written in the third person. It's written about Jonah. We're not 100% sure if Jonah wrote the book or if somebody wrote it for him, but we have the book of Jonah. It's something that we know in our brains, maybe from our childhood, maybe from storybooks, maybe from television. And I want to take this moment to acknowledge that I think that this book carries with it a slew of ideas and understanding that maybe aren't super helpful. And so my hope and prayer this morning for us is that the message of Jonah, the message that God wants to get through to us through the story of Jonah would kind of fall on our hearts in a new way. I understand that we've seen Jonah in, Veggie Tales and flannel graphs and storybooks and today. So we're going to hopefully try to get a clean slate here and really get to the heart of what God is saying through the prophet Jonah. Now, in week one, Daniel did a great job at setting for us a kind of a set of guidelines that will help us as we go through all of the minor prophets over the next few months. So here are some lenses that, as you're reading forward in the minor prophets, which I would encourage you to do, to use these lenses to kind of help us understand better what the minor prophets are saying. First and foremost, we need to acknowledge that all of the minor prophets are writing in a poetic way. They're symphonic in their structure as opposed to linear. Jonah is written in a satirical style, which might actually come as a surprise to some of us. Satire as a literary device was used as far back as the ancient Egyptians. Satire critiques current events in a sensational or humorous way to help us see ourselves in the story. So it's kind of making fun, poking fun at something to help us understand a larger societal or cultural or political narrative. Just look at Saturday Night Live. They take, or other sketch comedy shows, where they take current events and they turn them into something funny so that we can understand the deeper meaning. I don't know if there's a deeper meaning in Saturday Night Live very much, but for those of you who enjoy that, go for it. So the issue of historicity comes up here because you may think that because the book is satirical, it's not historical, and that is not true. Remember, satire uses current events to bring in light some more deeper political, social, or societal commentaries. So there are a ton of historical facts here that we need to deal with. First of all, we know that Jonah was a real person. He lived around 700 BC. He was the son of Amittai, and he was from the region of Gath-Hepther. Now, he appears a few other times in the Bible. 2 Kings 14, Jonah is actually at work as a prophet. He speaks the word of the Lord to King Jeroboam II, and this was actually a favorable prophecy to King Jeroboam, where he extended Israel's territory from the north down in Hamath, down to the Red Sea. So this was actually a yay, Jonah, awesome. Jeroboam did probably one of the best things he did during his kingship, because as we know, the Bible says King Jeroboam II was not one that obeyed the Lord, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jonah is also mentioned in the Gospels in Matthew 12 by Jesus himself, and Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and I'll paraphrase here, but he says, hey, you remember Jonah? Remember he was in the whale? He was, or not the whale, that'll come up later. He was in the belly of the, see, I'm so conditioned to say the whale from my upbringing. Remember Jonah? He was in the fish for three nights and 3 days. And then remember the people of Nineveh, how they repented from the Lord? Well, someone greater than Jonah is here. And of course, he's speaking about himself. So there's a ton of history and a ton of fact wrapped up in this book of Jonah, and we need to see that as a larger biblical narrative. Thirdly, we look at, in the minor prophets, we look for usually a threefold pronouncement of either accusation, a call to repentance, or what's called the day of the Lord. Now, this one is also unique, and we'll discuss this more, but Jonah was really heavy on the accusation and kind of light on the repentance part of things. We'll see that he gives a very short but very sensationally powerful sermon to the Ninevites, but it's not what you would expect. Finally, the fourth lens, we look at a time frame. Okay, we look for when is the prophecy going to be fulfilled from the prophet's mouth? And this one is unique also because it's short. 40 days, repent. It's very short and concise here. So, are you all with me? Okay, good. Hopefully this is turning out to not be so much the storybook that we know. So, let's switch gears, and I'm going to set some rails for us today in speaking through Jonah. We're going to break the book up into four scenes. The four chapters are going to act as our four scenes, and we're going to look at two big things. So if you want to jot these down, they will be on the screen. We're going to be looking at God's provision versus Jonah's preference. So all through the story, all through four scenes, we're going to look at God's provision versus Jonah's preference. So let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Father, you are endless, and you are glorious, and you are loving, and you are intelligent, and we want to submit to your word right now. We want to hear what you have for us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be soft and open to what you're leading us to hear and understand through your prophet Jonah. And I just pray for humility, and I just pray that we would love you even more because we know you even more. Lord, bless our time now. Amen. So why don't you open up your Bibles, Jonah, or your glowing boxes, as Pastor Paul from North Adam would say, get out your Bibles or your glowing boxes, whichever one you'd like. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to get to know God better through the scriptures. In our pew Bibles, Jonah starts on page 502. If you don't, if your other Bibles, Jonah lies right between Obadiah and Micah. Not sure how well that helps, but anyway. Once you get Jonah open, it's two pages, so keep it out in front of you. We're going to be going back and forth. The scripture will not be on the screen because we're bouncing back and forth so much today. So keep that open. And let's start. So, the heading in my Bible, even before we get to chapter 1, says, Jonah flees the presence of the Lord. Points against Jonah already. Not a very good start for our main character. Already we are getting the idea of where maybe this is going. So let's read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down to it and with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now there's already satire and irony here, and you may have missed it as I have just until a few weeks ago in studying here. Jonah's name means dove. And his father, Amittai, means faithfulness. So Jonah's being asked to bring this accusatory sentence against the Ninevites. Now, what did doves do? They bring peace, right? So already the listener thinks, oh, that's kind of silly. And then son of Amittai, or son of faithfulness, Jonah hears the word of the Lord, the call of the Lord, and he runs. Quite a very unfaithful act. He does not like what he hears, so he packs his bag and he runs. So the irony here is supposed to get us thinking. It's also satirical in the fact that the town of Tarshish was literally at the very end of the known world. So he went all the way to the as far west as he could go. So Nineveh is up there, Joppa, he comes down to Joppa. So from his hometown, he actually goes south to Joppa. And then he's planning to go all the way across to Tarshish. Now, in the ancient world, that was literally the far as you could possibly get. It would be like us saying Timbuktu as kind of a literary device. He's going all the way to Tarshish. Now, remember that if we understand the larger biblical narrative like the readers of this would have, we remember and understand that the Ninevites were really, really horrible, horrible people. And Jonah knew this, so we can't blame him too much for running. The prophet Nahum writes this about the Ninevites. "Woe to the bloody city! All are full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. All for the countless whorings of the prostitute. This nation betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms." Okay, so not a really great place. Nineveh was, in some centuries, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was both an economic powerhouse, but also, because of that, they were feared soldiers, and they just had a very aggressive way of fighting against their enemies. They would skin people alive and leave them in the sand to die. I mean, these were really, really, really evil people. Think of it this way. If Jonah was a Jewish person in the 1940s living in rural Poland, let's say that God asked him to go to Berlin to condemn Hitler for his atrocities against the Jews. And instead he takes a train down to Rome and then hops on a boat to New York and then hops on a train to San Francisco. I mean, this is kind of the idea. This is the gravity of what God is asking Jonah to do. So we see our first provision for Jonah here. We see that he's given him a task, a mission, a purpose. And now this mission he's giving Jonah is based on God's loving heart for this lost people, the Ninevites. God's heart is that the Ninevites would turn from their sin and that he would use Jonah to carry out his task. But what is Jonah's preference? Quite obviously, it's that he wants to run. He wants nothing to do with the Ninevites. And I think if we understand Jonah a little bit better, we can sympathize a little bit. I mean, there's probably fear, first and foremost. And there's probably inadequacy in his mind, too. How, after all, Nineveh is this great city. Why would they want to listen to Jonah? So we can see right from the get-go that God's heart and Jonah's heart don't line up with what God is calling Jonah to do. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish.' Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." So here's provision number 2. What's God providing now? A storm, right? So quickly, God is halting Jonah's attempt to escape. And he's helping Jonah understand that, no, you're going to do my will, and your attempts to flee are not going to work. See, God is sovereign. God is in charge, fully in charge of all things. He's fully sovereign over Jonah's life. He's fully sovereign over the Ninevites' life. He's fully sovereign over the natural world, namely here, the winds and the sea. God is providing this storm to help shake Jonah out of it, but Jonah still prefers to escape. He still prefers his own comfort in his own way. So much so that even in this violent storm, what's Jonah doing? He's asleep. Now, this is quite amazing that through this horrible, tempestuous storm, Jonah is asleep. I think he's seeing that very quickly his sin is affecting others than just himself. But he's checking out. He's sleeping. He can't escape the turmoil that he's in, but maybe a short nap will escape him or dull him from the inevitable for just a little bit. But soon he gets found out. So let's hear what the Phoenician sailors say to him. In verse 8, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What have you done?" For because he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord already. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" For the sea was more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So a couple things to pull out here, some humorous, not so much. When the Phoenicians asked Jonah who he was, he speaks truth. Good Jonah. Yes, good Jonah. But it's done in what can be seen as maybe arrogant, maybe prideful. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord who made all of this stuff." Have you ever had one of those insert foot moments? I do all the time. Where you say something and you're like, "Oh, I definitely shouldn't have said that." This is Jonah right here. He's like, "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm the God that serves the dry land that I am fleeing with, and then the sea that is about to kill us." Oh man, right? So this is kind of like in the sailors are like, "What have you done? What's wrong with you? Come on." So now they have his attention. Okay, Jonah is front and center, which he probably likes because we see that he's prideful. And he decides, he's connecting the dots here, and he's deciding that drowning would be a great escape. "I tried to sleep it off, but now drowning might be a great escape." So let's not be so quick to call Jonah the hero here. Because think about it. He dies in them throwing him off the boat. He's totally the hero for helping the sailors escape this tempestuous storm. And he really gets what he wants. He gets escape from the Lord's call, and he acts as the hero to his Phoenician friends. He definitely gets what he prefers. Even in all of this, folks, somehow God has a lesson to teach Jonah and a mission for him to carry out, and God remains faithful. Faithful to provide and continue this plan on working on not only Jonah's mission, but Jonah's heart. And he wants to ultimately bring salvation to the Ninevites. And in this story, we see the Phoenicians turn to God. God is using these situations, even in Jonah's mental, spiritual absence, he's using the situations to bring glory upon himself. So let's move to scene 2. Okay, so God continues to provide. First through the storm, now through a fish. End of chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." So here we see God providing rescue for Jonah in the way of a big fish. God has not done with Jonah. Now the text doesn't tell us here, but I think Jonah probably would have preferred to die. 3 days in the belly of a hot fish, scientists tell us, somewhere in the 108 degrees would be about how warm it was, with flowing with acidic stomach juices, little oxygen, and utter darkness for 3 days. Dying is probably a lot nicer. Now, a few things about the fish, because I think this is where we can sort of get into the weeds if we're not careful. I know at least in my life and my upbringing, there was this fascination over this fish, and kind of the epicenter of the story all went to this fish, but this story is not about a fish. I think we would sit and discuss, and my friends and I, you know, what kind of fish was it? Was it actually a whale? Whales are big enough to swallow people, but fish aren't. But the Hebrew says it's fish, it's not a whale, and blah, 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 blah. And I think we get in the weeds thinking about how this event actually happened. So let's pause here for a minute in the story. And just let's remember that we can be submitted to a holy, loving, infinitely sovereign God who gave us his word, which is truth for us, and that God is in the business of miracles, folks. If you've read any of the scriptures, you'll see that God is sovereign over the natural world. He's sovereign over our lives. And he's the God of miracles. This is the same God that raised Jesus from the dead after 3 days being dead. So he can definitely provide a fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days. So let's have faith there. Let's not tell the scriptures what we think they should say. Let's read the scriptures and ask God to challenge us. And I will tell you, as a pilgrim, this passage was extremely challenging for me. But I've always found that when I go deeper with the word of God, when I ask him to reveal what it is I'm looking for, he always gives more truth. He's always patient with me, like we see him being patient with Jonah. And so let's not be arrogant in how we look at this passage and say, well, if you don't believe that the fish actually swallowed Jonah, then you don't believe the Bible. But let's also not be so quick to be so skeptical because science isn't necessarily on our side. So let me just remind us to submit. Let's submit to the word of God and remember that God is a God of miracles and that this is a miraculous event we see recorded in scriptures. Okay, so let's get back to the show. We're in scene 2. Jonah's just gotten swallowed by the fish. God's provision here is for a big fish to save Jonah from drowning. Jonah's preference pretty clearly is, I want to die. That's not the first time you're going to hear Jonah say this. I'm guessing in the belly of the fish, Jonah couldn't sleep through this one, though. And we see that, what does he do? He prays. So let's read through this beautiful prayer from Jonah, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me, and I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you who brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 10. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So Jonah, he's got nothing left. His plans have failed miserably, and now he has really no preference left. He's in the belly of a fish. He's literally at the bottom most place that he could be, in a tomb of a fish's stomach. But God is still at work. God is listening. Now, are we okay with the notion that God has provided Jonah this place of misery, of depth, of darkness? Are we okay that God is providing Jonah this way, that he will hit rock bottom, that he will finally turn to God because he can't run anymore? a place where all he has left is God. And it hit me like a ton of bricks here when I was studying this, is that Jonah's been a class A, like, horrible guy. And here God is still providing for him and being faithful to him and listening to his prayer. We may see this prayer as a little two-faced in the whole narrative of the book, but God is faithful to listen to Jonah. Even if it's a brief moment of humility to God, God listens and God continues to work and provide. And he vomits, well, God doesn't vomit, but he tells the fish to vomit Jonah out onto dry land. So here we end scene two. Get your popcorn, go to the bathroom. No, just joking. Okay, so we're going to pick up in scene three now with some second chances. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came a second time, and God speaks again. God provides a second chance for Jonah. Anyone in here ever gotten a second chance? Hands? No second chancers here? Everybody in here has had a second chance. Isn't it beautiful that we serve a God of second chances? Amen? So God doesn't only provide a second chance for Jonah, but he also provides a second chance for the Ninevites. Now, Jonah, at this moment in time, we see his preference as, okay, I will obey, I will go, I will preach to the Ninevites. So we pick up in verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days of journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going in a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Okay, so here we see Jonah's preference might be, okay, I'm going to obey the Lord, okay? And I'm going to preach to the Ninevites, as you've told me. But it's unclear as to how his heart is dealing with all of this. It quite seems to me like this may be, when you tell if those of us who have children, you tell your child, or maybe you were this way when you were a kid, clean up your room, and they don't, and then they get punished, and then it's like, okay, now clean up your room, and they're stomping, and they're throwing things in the toy box. They're obeying, but their heart isn't necessarily, oh, I love obeying my parents. Yay, mom and dad, you're the best, okay? So we see Jonah's heart here as obeying, okay? But there wasn't very much grace in the message in which he preaches. It's a short and blunt message, unlike the other prophets who speak at length of who God is and his character and his nature to forgive, and that God is a just God, bringing punishment where it is due and urging people to repent. Jonah's, in the Hebrew, Jonah's sermon is 5 words, and it's basically 40 days and you're all dead. So it seems to me like this is one of those arms crossed, finger pointing moments. But even in this message, God's sovereignty and faithfulness are with Jonah. So let us pick up in verse 5 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh, saying, "By the decree of the king, let neither man drink water, nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Wow. A clear miracle. Jonah has witnessed an incredible miracle of all of Nineveh repenting. He's witnessed a miracle just a few days prior. of surviving a fish for 3 days. And now he's seeing this miracle. This should be overwhelming for Jonah. He should be jumping up and down in praise to God, right? Not quite. God has provided both Jonah and Nineveh a second chance because his love and his mercy and faithfulness are bigger than the shortcomings of our sin. He does not give up. He is faithful. So while the angels and God are in heaven rejoicing and jumping up and down, let's see what Jonah is doing here. Let's go to scene 4, where we see how Jonah reacts. Chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah is not happy about what just happened. God provides sweeping salvation and withholds his righteous wrath from the Ninevites and shows that he is loving and gracious to Jonah in giving him a second chance to deliver this message and to rejoice in the Lord and what he's doing in the lives of these people. But Jonah actually takes these beautiful words that he was telling to God in chapter 2 when he was in the fish, he takes them and throws them back into God's face. He actually resents God for being merciful and loving. He's throwing a pity party. He very much has a preference of the utter destruction for Nineveh, not their salvation. And he wants to die. He's that upset. First on the ship to escape God's plan. Now, he wants to die because he's so overwhelmed with this destruction of the Ninevites that's coming to them because they're evil people. They're not Hebrews. They're evil, sinful people, and they ought to be destroyed. He wants to die, once again, to escape. So let's keep reading verse 5. Jonah went out to the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat in it under the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it made it to come up over Jonah so that it would be a shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. Now Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. So God provides again. And for the first time in this story, the text says Jonah is happy. The text says exceedingly glad. Now, I think because there's a little bit of humor and irony here, the tendency is to think, what a miserable crybaby this guy is. Like, all he cares about is his own comfort. But don't we do this? Whether it's the momentary elation of our team just kicked a field goal with 2 seconds left in the game to go ahead, just to have the other team run the kickoff back to score and knock the Bills out of the playoffs again. There's immediate sense of elation and then depression. I mean, think about that half gallon of ice cream in your fridge. On a Tuesday night, you're thinking, my spouse is out working tonight. I got this ice cream. That's right, I'm gonna sit down and eat ice cream. And we go to the freezer, right? This happens in our house a lot. We go to the freezer and we pull it out and we're excited about our bowl of ice cream, and we see that somebody has left his ice cream, but only enough for a spoonful, right? Has that ever happened in your house? Like just enough to not get in trouble for finishing the ice cream completely, but just leaving enough that it doesn't satiate your desire for a big whopping bowl of ice cream. The kids are in bed. You want to watch Netflix and eat ice cream, right? Totally guilty. So we're elated about the ice cream, and then the ice cream doesn't pan out to be what we wanted. And now we're really upset. Like really upset because our kids are asleep and we can't go to the store and get more. So usually we ask our father or father-in-law to go get some for us, but that's not always the case. Jonah is so concerned with his temporal feelings of satiation and relief. And God is working through this. I think there's such a beauty in here that God is even working through this. And he provides Jonah with this temporary relief to expose what's going on in Jonah's heart. Now, this really sums up this kind of sad scene with our prophet here. And before we finish with the question that God leaves Jonah and us with in this book, let's go quickly through. This will take 30 seconds. We're just going to go through and recap all of that we've done in the first four scenes. So first, in scene one, God provides Jonah a call to preach to Nineveh. Jonah prefers not, so he says, "No way, God," and he runs to the ends of the earth. Next, God provides a storm to stop Jonah, but Jonah prefers to escape from God in the act of sleeping or being drowned. Next, God still desires to use Jonah. He provides a fish to swallow Jonah and prevent him from being drowned. This time, after that act, this time Jonah finally submits to the Lord, at least for a little while. And God provides a second chance for Jonah, and God provides a second chance for the Ninevites. A second chance that makes Jonah so upset that he prefers to die rather than see these people he hates rescued. Meanwhile, God provides something that will get to the core of Jonah's heart, and that's his physical comfort. God provides this plant that gives Jonah shade from the sun. And Jonah is happy, finally, but not for long. God takes it away and provides one last thing, a question. And that's where we're going to wrap up today. So remember, Jonah was sitting in his booth outside the city to see what would happen, hoping that it would blow up in flames. And he's sitting there and it's hot, and God provides this vine for Jonah. But then God takes it away and Jonah's exceedingly upset again. Exceedingly glad, now exceedingly upset. He wants to die again. So we continue on in verse 9 and we'll finish out the chapter. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came in a night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I love that we're left with a question. I love that God leaves it this way. Because we don't actually know whether Jonah's heart was changed or not. God ends this story by calling Jonah to repent and to show us that God wasn't just after the Ninevites in this story or the Phoenicians. God was after Jonah in his heart this whole time. And I hope that you're seeing that this is really the purpose of this whole entire book. Our selfish preferences and sinful rebellion against God's provision in our lives is a symptom of deep brokenness in our hearts. This is a story about wayward hearts running to and from God in the waves of life that come in and out. So if you take away nothing else from today, here are a couple takeaways that we can write down and think throughout the week and as we study in our tribes. Takeaway number one, God is faithful. Amen, church? God is faithful. He provides again and again, exactly in the ways we need him to, whether it's our preference or not, Because God wants to change our hearts. He wants us to know him, and he wants to change our hearts. The second thing we can take away from this is that we are Jonah. This book is written in such a beautiful way to help us see this kind of colorful and outrageous behavior of this man, to let us pause and think, oh, right, that's my heart too at times. Whether it's running from God because we're scared, or running from God because we feel unworthy, or maybe it's that we're not running, but we're just sleeping. We're pursuing our own temporal things. Whatever it is, our hearts and Jonah's heart beats with the same sinful blood. I mean, maybe there's someone in your life, maybe it's a family member, perhaps that you feel God is asking you to forgive, and instead you're burying yourself in busyness and you're out of sight, out of mind, but meanwhile, your sin of unforgiveness is breeding hardness in your heart, and that's, you're passing that on to other people in your family. Or maybe you're called into a really hard, stressful, busy season of your life, and instead of learning to rest, God's calling you to rest in his presence and word. You're just numbing your pain temporarily by consumption or media. Whatever it is for you, there are millions of different scenarios, but I think we all can see that at times we're running from God because our hearts are sinful. And we cannot, because of our sin nature, because we're born as sinful people, the heart actually cannot submit itself to God on our own. Romans 8, 7 to 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In Colossians 1, 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." See, we are dead in our sin, and our hearts are unable to submit to God. Our preferences will always fall back to ourselves and our flesh. So what must we do? It's actually not what we do, it's what God has provided us through Jesus. Let's read some good news here. We'll continue in Colossians 1, verse 22. It says, "He," Jesus, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Friends, God in his faithfulness sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we couldn't, and die the death that we deserve to die to pay for our sin, in order to provide us forgiveness and salvation from our wayward hearts. Will we accept him, or will we run again? It's only when we turn to Jesus that we can be given this new heart and live in submission to him. And Jesus lived a life that, unlike Jonah, he was fully submitted to the will and provision of his Father, even through the hard times, even through the storms, always doing the will of his Father. Hebrews 12 says, "We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," not the temporary earthly satisfaction, "but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So friends, at the risk of being a little cliche with this, this world is full of storms. It's full of enemies and scorching heat. The temporary comforts of this life come and go. And when we try to live this life only for ourselves and for our own preferences, we're only fighting for a temporary calm, a temporary shade, a temporary truce. And we strive and labor for a heart that, because of sin, cannot be satisfied. But Jesus, the good news is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternally good, he is eternally loving, he is sovereign, and he is full of mercy, and he is faithful, and he is forgiving, and Jesus calls us to live for him instead of ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew 11:8, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' life showed that when you live for the heart of God, you live unto the one who loves you, who made you, who provided you salvation and a plan. A plan that we can be agents in helping bring and build his everlasting kingdom that will never end. But we will fail daily at this. And that's the beauty of grace, friends. We might be following Jesus, but we still live in a broken world. We still have to live next to our enemies. We still get caught up in the storms of life. But I know I'm saying this a lot, and hopefully we're getting it, that God is what? God is faithful and sovereign. That's right, Aaron. He is sovereign and faithful. Hallelujah. God is faithful to us. And he provides us ways back to him again and again and again. And he is bigger than the messes that we make for ourselves. Now, here again from the prophet Jonah, in his deepest, darkest hour in the fish, remember these words that he cries out to the Lord. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So I'm going to invite the band to come up now, and we're going to have some time to reflect and to think. And I want us to focus here on a couple questions. And there may be more, but here are a couple to just kind of get the wheels turning. Where is God providing you a way right now for you to turn your heart to him? Where is he already actively doing that? And where might you be failing to see how God is already providing for you because you're currently running from him? Now remember, church, that God loves you. He is faithful. Even in your distress, even in your lowest moment, even if it's for a brief moment, God hears, God loves, God has a plan for you, and God will be faithful to provide in all the storms of life. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to acknowledge again that we are so not you. We are so fickle in the way that we understand this life sometimes. We are so quick to just need temporary satisfaction, to run from the things that are scary or hard. Lord, we acknowledge that you use broken people to glorify yourself, to bring apart your, to bring to fruition your plan of eternal restoration and salvation. Lord, you use broken people for that. We are at awe over that. We are amazed over that. And I pray that as we look in ourselves in those areas that we might be running from you, we might not be understanding how you're providing because we're running, or we might just prefer temporary relief from whatever season you might have us in. Lord, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you teach us and help us understand? God, we humbly fall before you, and we ask for your grace, and we ask for lives that and hearts that will be turned to you so that we can serve you fully and we can just see the mercy and grace that come from your throne. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things